announce the readings will be from the book of Psalms. And tonight I would like to read in Psalm number 42. Psalm 42. The title, the chief musician Maskil for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spurts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his psalm shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. I will also read Psalm 43. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. Now that'll do for reading. You can see that the repeated refrain, Why art thou cast down, hope thou in God, that occurs three times in these two psalms. It divides them into three sections. Indeed, in many ancient manuscripts, the two psalms are as one, marked out in three stanzas by this repeated refrain. However, I'll say more about that presently. One of the things that impresses an interested reader of the Bible and someone who has given a little bit of attention to reading Holy Scripture is a great variety of literature that is found within the compass of a single volume. If you let me for just a minute mention the New Testament, we all are very well aware that the New Testament opens with those books of narrative, those precious accounts of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his life and death, and then the accounts of the early apostolic age. Then we leave for a long section of letters, not narratives, but letters. And by the time we finish the New Testament, we are in a different type of literature again, into the strange mystery of the book of Revelation. The same thing obtains in the Old Testament. As you know, the early books of the Old Testament, speaking very broadly now, there are other divisions and classifications, but the early books of the Old Testament are mainly historical. And then, of course, the last section of the Old Testament, the books are primarily prophetical. And the books that lie in the middle, of which the book of Psalms is the most prominent member, they are poetical. And God has given us different types of literature. You know, the Bible is a book that entrances all its readers. And we're always moving from one thing to another, so that in revealing himself, whether it be the revelation of the Scriptures, or the revelation of the sky, or the revelation of the sea. Whatever revelation God gives, He always demonstrates Himself to be a God of variety. And yet for all the variety of those different types that I've just mentioned, whether reading the annals of history, or the articles of prophecy, or the lyrics of poetry, there's an organic unity. And the variety, plus the unity, they join together to give testimony to the divine author that lies behind it all. Now, the reason I mention that is this, that while we have in the middle of the Old Testament a cluster of five books which are described as books of poetry, it is amazing that there is a great amount of poetry throughout the whole Bible. You find poetry in some of the books of Moses. You find a little bit of poetry in the books of Joshua. You find poetry in the book of Judges. There's quite a considerable part of the prophecy of Isaiah that is poetry. So that God, for some reason or another, as well as giving us historical narrative, and as well as giving us doctrinal epistles, and as well as giving us a mystical apocalypse, God has been pleased to communicate His mind to man in a tremendous amount of poetry. That arouses our interest. And we would ask ourselves the question, why is it that poetry is so frequent in Scripture, and why has God been pleased to use this vehicle of communication for the disclosure of His mind? The other thing that I want to mention is not only the frequency of poetry in the Bible, but I want to say something just briefly introductory tonight about the fullness of poetry in the Bible. You know, nearly all civilizations that have left a significant mark in history, they nearly all have bequeathed to succeeding generations a legacy of useful poetry. Some of you have read the rich poetry of the Greeks, or some of the poetry of the Romans, and even there are parts of Egyptian poetry, I've seen translations of it. I can't read it in the original at all. And many other civilizations and cultures have given us poetry, even in English. We have a tremendous body of very, very interesting poetry. Some of it good, some of it not so good, but some of it very, very wholesome reading. And in the Bible, I can say that out of all those cultures that have left a legacy of poetry, there's none of them to be compared with the poetry of Holy Scripture. You know, Job is the first of those five poetic books. Job is the poetry of a sufferer, because some of the sweetest poems have been wrung out of bleeding heart. The book of Psalms is the poetry of the singer. The book of Proverbs is the poetry of the scholar. The book of Ecclesiastes is the poetry of the speculator, examining things under the sun, and on the great quest for the meaning of life, he speculates through a number of various areas in the arena of human experience. And of course, the Song of Solomon is the poetry of the spouse, the bridegroom with his bride, satisfied in pure love and holy, sanctified love. Romantic poetry, if you like to call it by that term, has produced some of the best compositions that humans have ever known, and the inspired Song of Solomon transcends them all by far. So that there is a fullness. Whatever form of literature we look at, there is always a fullness to be found in Scripture that is seen nowhere else. So that in these five books of poetry, I find something here for my affliction. That's Job. I find something here to satisfy my aspiration. That's Psalm. I get something in Bible poetry to govern my actions. That will be the practical maxims of the book of Job. I find something in Bible poetry to channel my ambition. That will be the great search of Ecclesiastes. And I will also find something in biblical poetry to elevate and to purify my affection, as seen in the Song of Solomon. So that here we are coming again to another part of Holy Scripture. And I just mention that because there are some younger believers here, and it's good for you to know that there is a variety. Within the binding of your Bible, there is a variety of literature that is very, very important, so that God has given us a perfect fullness. Now, another thing that I'll mention, just in connection with that, is to say a little bit about the function of poetry. Why so much poetry? What is there about poetry? If you don't like poetry, well, tell me at the door and I'll pray for you. And maybe there won't be much hurt, for maybe I'll hardly bother, for I just consider you a lost cause, neither much use to God nor man. No, the function of poetry. You see, when you're writing prose tends to be factual. Prose tends to come from one side of the brain. I'm speaking now, all of this is inspired in Holy Scripture, but I'm speaking now about the general productions of men as men. Prose comes from one side of the brain, but you know, poetry, there's something about poetry, it gives a window into the soul. It touches the feeling. It stirs the imagination. Indeed, I have a little quotation here from William Wordsworth, one of our great English poets, and he said, "Poetry is the spontaneous overflow of powerful feeling. It takes its origin from emotion collected in tranquility." I'm not so sure about the last bit, but I am very happy about the first bit. That poetry is the spontaneous overflow of powerful feeling. And in these five books, we are being allowed to put the stethoscope upon the heart pulse of these inspired writers. And we are not so much getting the teachings of their mind as we are being allowed to sympathize with and to identify with the feelings of their hearts. You see, we have feelings. We are not just intellectual people. We are more than mind and matter. And I'll be surprised if there aren't Christians tonight in this meeting with very, very crushed emotion, with very strange feeling. And many of you will find comfort. That's why we come to the book of Psalms in the various range of life's experiences. Because in the feeling of these ancient Hebrew poets, we can find something that is very, very parallel to the feelings of our own experience. Now, I want to say just very quickly tonight, because I'm not repeating this, something, and we need to appreciate it a little bit, at least, something about the format of ancient poetry, Hebrew poetry. Now, it's totally different. If you come to ancient poetry and approach it in the same way as, for example, classical English poetry, you'll be bitterly disappointed. And the main difference is this, that in our English poetry, we mainly depend upon the rhythm of term. Just to give you a famous example, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jill and Hill. We depend upon the rhythm of the terms. But you see, in Hebrew poetry, it doesn't rhyme. Oh, it does rhyme. But it's not the rhythm of the terms. It's the rhythm of the thoughts. It's not the syllables that rhyme. It's the concepts. Now, most of Hebrew poetry, not at all, and in fact, when you don't find it like this, open your eyes twice as large and take a second look, for there's something special going on. But most of Hebrew poetry comes in couplets. Again, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Maketh me to lie down in green pastures, leadeth me beside still what? And you can go through that very well-known psalm, and you'll see that it's nearly all constructed on couplets. And the format of poetry, so that when you come to read a poem in the Bible, you take a look, what is said is usually said once, and then it's repeated a second time. And you might think just at the casual look, that's just a vain repetition of what was said before, but usually the second line, it adds to the first. It either compares it, it either contrasts it, or else it confirms it. And I'll speak more about the format of that poetry just as we go through this psalm and some of the other psalms that we've been thinking about. Now, there's a something about poetry that I always love, in the sense that there's a fluency with it. And you know what flow? I mean, good poetry, flow. And there's a freedom with it. You hear preachers and teachers, school teachers and other people, they'll talk, they have the term poetic license, because you get away with things in poetry that you wouldn't get away with in flow. And there's a vividness, and there's a freshness, and there's a liveliness, and there's an excitement. For example, when you read in the Bible about mountains melting. Mountains don't melt. But that's poetry. Hills skipping. Trees clapping their hands. And if you come to the Bible and say, that book's no good because mountains don't melt and trees don't clap their hands and hills don't skip, I wouldn't bother with that book because it's not even reliable, it's not even factual. You would only be showing that you haven't an appreciation for the vividness and the freshness and the fluency of poetry. You know, it's great to read poetry and just to appreciate its greatness. Very often the poets use language that is linked with creation. And they use pictures from creation. In fact, I was speaking about that just presently. One of our English poets, a lady, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, speaking on this very subject, she said that earth, listen to this, it's a well-known little quotation. It's one of my favorites. Actually, I'll say to the boys and girls here, get a book of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem. And she could write better poetry than her husband, even though he, I think, is more famous. And one of her best poems is Cowper's Grave. And especially when she gets to speak about Calvary in Cowper's Grave, you can follow those through. But this is what she said in one of her poems. She said, earth is crammed with heaven, and every bush aglow with God. But only those with eyes to see take off their shoes. The rest sit round and eat blackberries. I would need to quote that again because it's too late at night and you folks are too dull to have picked it up. Earth is crammed with heaven. That is God's creation. He has crammed creation with features of his own character. Earth crowned with heaven, and every bush, it's not just Moses' bush, not just the burning bush, earth crowned with heaven, and every bush is aglow with God. But only those with eyes to see take off their shoes. The rest sit round with these lanterns, as if they were a picture. But those who have eyes to see, they can see signs of God in his creation. And the poetry of creation speaks to their hearts. They take off their shoes. They worship in the presence of the Creator. The rest don't appreciate. Let me read. I want to read a thing here. I'll tell you just in a second who it was. This is all to do with the appreciation of Bible poetry. And I hope you'll see that I'm not just padding. I'm going somewhere and I'm trying to lay a foundation for what will follow in future nights. I'll tell you in a minute who this is. He wrote this in his autobiography. He says, I have said that in one respect my mind has changed during the last 20 or 30 years. Up to the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. And even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare and the Bible. I have also said that formerly pictures gave me considerable, and music very great delight. But now for many years I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have tried to read Shakespeare and found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. I have also lost any sense of taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight that it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general law out of large collections of facts. Who was it? A time in his life, he said, when he admired creation and listened to music and had an appreciation of scenery, but all that is dried up. And in the latter part of his life, he finds himself becoming a withered man inside. He has lost the wonder. He has just become a grinding machine for formula. You know who he is? Charles Darwin. That's where it leaves you. I have no extra grave of science, but science without worship. Science without the wonder. Just knowledge. Knowledge without an appreciation. The examination of creation without the appreciation of the Creator. It just leaves a man with a mind filled with formula. A head full of facts. And a soul as dry as a stick. We wonder. We still wonder. We still appreciate the poetry. I hope that you Christians, listen people, what I'm trying to say is this. You see this book? It's not just a book to be read. It's not just a book to be studied. It's not just a book to be analyzed. And I have a go at each of them. But I would like to say to every Christian here tonight, the Bible is a book to be thoroughly enjoyed. You know, read your Bible, get into the atmosphere of it, appreciate its literature, enjoy its poetry, let your imagination, your spiritual imagination be satisfied, revel in the great things of God, enjoy the Bible. Because to be honest, we are living in a very dull world. You know, technology has made this world very dull. And it has robbed the world of some of its great things. And they have become now just like mental process machines. And I think we are losing some of the joy of these great sections of the Bible. Now you see, there was a subject in this for these meetings that you've forgotten about. Not quite, not quite. I said that I was going to try and speak about the spiritual geography of the Psalm. Well, okay. It's an interesting subject. At least I hope it will be interesting. Before I come to speak about the spiritual geography of this book, can I remind you about the geography of the land of Canaan? Just before the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, God gave Moses, and gave to them through Moses, a very, very vivid description of the topography and the geography of the land of Canaan. So he said it's a very unusual land. He said it's not like the land of Egypt whence you have come. He said the land into which you are going, well, he said, first of all, it's a land of hills and valleys. So what? What's God interested in hills and valleys? He said it's a land that depends upon waterfalls. Rainfall, water from heaven. He said it's a land and the eyes of God are upon it. And he cares for it from one end of the year to the next. And he said furthermore, it's a land that produces grapes and olive and fish. It's a fruitful land. A watered land, a cared for land, a fruitful land, and a land of changing seasons. That's the geography of the land of Canaan. Now, from that, I want you just to take a little jump in your mind. And we're going to leave the land of Canaan. And I want us to think for a minute or two about the landscape of our life. What's your life like? You know, most of the Christians here tonight in Harryville, your life is a land of hills and valleys. There have been ups and downs. Your life is a life that depends upon showers of blessing from heaven. Your life is a life that God cares for and He watches over from one end of the year to the next. And your life is a life that is expected to produce figs and grapes and olives, and my life is just the same. So that we have made a quick switch here. I'm drawing an analogy, and I'm doing it very quickly. First of all, the geography of the land, and then secondly, the geography of life. When you come to the book of Psalm, you will find as you go through the Psalm that many of those features of the geography of the land that are also the features of the geography of life, they also become the features of the geography of this literature. And you read in the Psalms about valleys. And you read in the Psalms about hills. And you read in the Psalms about quite a quantity of water in different passages. And you read in the Psalms about those fruit trees and all those things. Because God says, my people will be in a land. In that land they will live a life. And he said, not only am I the God of the land, but he said, I'm the God of their life. So you have one land, you have one life, and you have one Lord. So that one can become a picture of the other. Now I hope you don't find that too difficult. At least it may become more clear, I hope, as the nights go by. Now what about this stuff? What about the geography here? Well, as you know, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 coupled with it, I suppose out of all the book of Psalms, there is a sense in which these Psalms are amongst the most encouraging. I've drawn attention to this refrain that occurs three times here, in which the psalmist speaks about his soul being cast down. And then he speaks about being disquieted. Now here's a man, and in the interior of his being, he's despondent and he's disturbed. Now let me just analyze that for a minute. I wonder is there any Christian here tonight and you're down? You know, you're not always on the hill. I know there are some people and they have a personality that is fairly exuberant and ebullient and extrovert, and they always seem to be bouncing. But the most of people, at some stage in life, they have a downer. And they get into a valley. Now this word, why art thou cast down, it's a rather difficult little verb in Hebrew, but I think there's a fair case can be made out to understand that it means just something completely laid out flat. I don't know about some of you Christians, but there have been days in my life and I was fairly flat. Fairly flat. Maybe someone here flat. I talk about the different things that can do that, but just flat. And then along with that word, down, he has disquiet. Almost seems to contradict the other word, because in one word he's completely down. And then raging within his soul are all these kinds of disturbing thoughts and these restless emotions. Actually, the word disquieted, it can be used. See, this is poetry we're in. That's why I'm going to deal with some of these colour words. Poetry is the colourful vehicle of language. This word disquieted is a word that's used for the growling of a dog. You know the way an old dog growls? Doesn't bark out. But there's a growl. You see, when a Christian gets down, his emotions can just grumble. Growling.
And there's not inner restlessness, and there's always that incessant turmoil.
Now that's exactly how this man found himself in Psalms 42 and 43. What was the answer for that? I'm jumping out a lot of material here, and I'm wanting to give the problem and the solution just right away at the start of the message. Well, he said the answer is just this: hope in God. Hope in God.
That is, he said, I'm going to have to allow my feeling to be controlled by my faith. Not just hope. This is not. Now, three times he says, hope in God, for I shall yet say. This is not correct. You may
keep your chin up. Things are the better something.
That's a man of the world can say that. He can put his arm around the shoulder with a bit of camaraderie, and he can say, keep looking up, or it'll be all right. Hope, no, this is not wishful thinking. This is not a little piece of blind optimism. He doesn't just say hope for better days. He says hope in God. Now, 21 times in these two psalms, God is mentioned. Here's a man who is dying. How do you teach someone who's dying?
I think from the analysis of these scriptures, the only way to really lift a Christian who is downcast is to do them to the greatness of God.
Now, maybe, I don't know, just let us be very quiet about this. Maybe there's a parent here tonight, and you're dying. Maybe it's a mother. You spent the day looking after children, and you're just about as flat as you can be, and you wonder, how are you ever going to see the future? Listen, the God that gave you those children, you can hope in Him to save them, use them for His glory. Maybe there's an overseer here tonight. Maybe you're down. Maybe you're flat. Maybe there are all kinds of turmoil going on in your thoughts, and you hardly know where to turn. Where would you turn? The same God that you trusted to save you. And remember the problems in the assembly that are so vexing your heart. Don't forget this, dear brother. It's God's assembly. Hope in God.
Maybe there's a widower here today.
Down. Flat.
Maybe you've been today to the grave. I'm not altogether sure the best thing to do.
But maybe you have been there, and maybe your emotions are pulling you down to that grave and down to the ground, and you say, how am I going to be lifted?
I tell you, hope in God.
The God of resurrection, the God whom we trust. That's the answer here for all these difficulties in this psalmist's life. It's not just hope, but it's hope in God. Now there's quite a movement in the psalm. You may have noticed it, some of you have noticed it at least. The psalmist finds himself away up in the north of the land. You will notice that in verse number 6, he speaks about the land of Jordan. I take that probably to mean the land on the other side of Jordan. He speaks in verse 6 about the Hermonites and the hill Mizar. That's a man away up in the north of the land, sideline. Finds himself in a situation that he never thought he would be in. Indeed, many expositors, it doesn't say so, I'm not going to push it. Many careful students of the Bible feel that this psalm, the background to it, is David's exile during the Absalom Rebellion, when David was pushed away from the throne in the palace, and away from Jerusalem, and away up into those northern parts of the land, and he felt a very, very lonely man, and he's longing for Jerusalem, and he wants to get, he says, if I could only get from there to here, he said, it's geography, there's a geographical problem, he said, I'm here, in the hill Mizar, and he said, I would love to be at God's holy hill, and he said, I find myself in a position that I don't want to be in. Anybody here tonight dislocated? Anybody in this meeting tonight, and you find yourself miles removed from where you thought you would be? Anyone here, and you feel you've been pushed out onto the edge of life? Your spiritual ambitions have been shattered and destroyed. That's something parallel to what this man was engaging in here. Now, what I want to speak about just for the few minutes here at the end of the meeting, and I want to emphasize this very, very definitely. You notice that in the two parts of the psalm, and speaking now of Psalm 42, at the beginning of the psalm there's a reference to water. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the living God, and so on. Now the water brooks. When you get to the second part of the psalm, into this verses 6 to 11, in verse 7, you get more water. He says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, I hope, I'm moving quickly now, but I hope you can catch the two points of contrast here. In the beginning of the psalm, there's a scarcity of water. He said, I'm just like one of those deer. And he says, I'm hunting for a drink. And I'm looking down upon a stream that's empty. And he said, I feel myself to be parched. And I'm looking for water. When you get to the second part of the psalm, of course, it's not the scarcity of water, it's the abundance of water. He says, I'm drowning. He says, the big waves and billows are going over me. And he said, these mighty cataracts are passing over my head. He said, I'm drowning. And he said, what am I going to do? You know, can I say that those two situations, those two geographical pictures, because I want to ask you the question, what's the difference between a water brook and a water spout? Those are the two geographical features that I'm emphasizing now. A water brook and a water spout. The water brook is a symbol of life's dirt. And the water spout is a symbol of life's danger. Because a man in a water spout is nearly away with it. He's sinking. He's just about to be overwhelmed. He's just about to breathe his last. He's almost at the suffocation point. He can't cope. He's in the water spout and he's been drained down. I'll try and explain what a water spout is, time permitting. Now he says, I want to tell you, he said, in these two difficulties, he said, the only solace that I could find was just in God himself. And I want to speak about God as the satisfier of life's dearth, and God as the stronghold in life's danger. Now, those will be my two points just as I conclude the reading in these last number of minutes. As the hart, now picture, we're in poetry here. This is the picture, actually, I take it, I'm told, I don't know this as a fact, I'm not an expert in animals, but I'm told that probably in verse number one, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, it's probably the female deer, it's the hind. The reason for that is that the verb in Hebrew is feminine. And I'm told that the hind drinks much more water than the hart. These water brooks in ancient Palestine, they were gorgeous, and in the rainy season, the water ran down with fury. But in the dry season, there wasn't a trace of water to the sea. And some of those animals, which in the rainy season had come to that stream and had found their first quench, they came back again in the dry season. And there wasn't the slightest trace of water to the sea. And they just whine. They just whine. They tell me that the whine of a deer is really heartrending when it can't find water. The man says, he says, things in my life are so changed. He said that I find myself just like one of those little animals. And he says, I'm panting for a refreshing stream. And he says, I know full well within my spirit that the only satisfaction I will ever have is communion with the living God. As the hart panteth for the water brooks, so panteth thirsteth my soul after the living God. You know what's great, brethren and sisters, can I say? It's very, very precious for us just to appreciate how much a Christian can enjoy in communion with God. I was going to ask you to sing, I'm not doing it tonight, that little hymn. You've sung it many times. We thank thee, Lord, for weary death. When desert springs were dry, and first we knew what depth of need, thy love could satisfy. Could I be speaking tonight to a Christian? And in the discipline, in the landscape of your life, of recent times, God has brought you to a place where every creeper stream has dried. And the springs of satisfaction and joy that you may have found in other things have been totally exhausted. And you wonder why it is that God has brought me here to such a state of destitution and has brought me down so low. I suggest, I just make a suggestion. Dear fellow Christian, brother or sister, the reason God has brought you to that situation of total death is that you may turn unfilled again to Him and find the satisfaction of your soul in communion with God. Now he said, I pant. Oh, he said, within my very being, he said, there's a spiritual longing, there's an intensity of yearning, and he said, I pant. You know what amazes me in these days, and I don't want to be critical just in the meeting tonight, I don't want to be too negative. It amazes me to see the streams of earthly delight after which some Christians are chasing. I cannot understand it. Actually, just when I'm speaking upon this, and my mind was going to the passage in Jeremiah chapter 2. You know what God said about the people there? He said, now my people have committed two evils. He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Oh, he said, they used to enjoy me. They enjoyed my word. They enjoyed my service. They followed my will. But he said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And he said, they have hewn them out, sister, which can hold no water. Can I say to every Christian here, if God has saved you, God will see to it that at some stage in your life, you are brought to a place where the only stream that will satisfy is Himself. Christians go for satisfaction. Some of you younger people now, listen, can I tell you? Don't be going to the disco. I'm not saying any here do. Don't be going to the big party. Because those are just going to the broken cisterns of earth. God Himself is the fountain of living water. We sang it in a meeting there the other night. I wonder just how truthfully we sang it. I suppose we did. I thirst, but not as once I did. The vain delights of earth to share, thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid, that I should seek my pleasure there. Can I ask you, Christian? Look, I want to tell you. If you try to get your sense of fulfillment in life from a big house, if you try to get your sense of satisfaction in life from an expensive hobby, I'm not going to blame you for your holidays. But you know, some Christians nowadays are following through very exotic holidays. And I think we are living in a world where people are punting. They are punting after satisfaction out of pleasure that can never prevail. The problem is we are doing the very same. We are following the same thing. God has given us himself, well, actually in Jeremiah, not in Jeremiah, when those people went away to idols and all, God said, he says, what have you people done? He says, I'm the fountain of living waters. He says, what are you people doing? He says, drinking the water of the night. He said, if I had been able to satisfy you, you wouldn't need the waters of the river Zior, and you wouldn't need the waters of Assyria. He said, the fact that you're drinking out of those rivers is just a proof to all the nations of the world that I mustn't have satisfied you. You know, there are Christians find themselves in prison. And I think that the Lord was coming to them, he could touch them on the shoulder and say, what have you to do to drink water from this? I have satisfied you. Oh, dear brother and sister, I hope that we might share in the dearth of life's experience, that we may have the passion. Let us keep our priorities right, because here's a man, he said, I am panting for fellowship and the enjoyment of the living God. And the living God is just like living water. I'm not going into that whole analogy, but I think it's here. The living God and living water, fresh, flowing, abundant, cool, refreshing, satisfying. As John Dickey said in one of his letters, he said, it's amazing how little of earthly good a man needs to enjoy his fellowship with God. Now, it's amazing. The reason that we are so dazzled by the smaller things is because we have lost sight of the great stream of satisfaction which God should have. Now, he's the stream. God himself is the stream in life's dearth. That's where the water's scarce. If you're in a dry place, maybe it's a student here tonight, and you find yourself in the midst of your university studies in a very, very dry place, can I say, you make sure that you give a place in your life to God. Pray to God, read the Word of God, accept the principles of God in your life, and there's always abundant satisfaction to be found there. I'll have to leave that and go quickly to the second. Now, when you get to the second section of the psalm, as I said already, it's not the scarcity of water. It's not the water brook that is dry. It's the water spout. The picture. The poetry. There are three things about the water in this second section. Because I'm not dealing with the whole psalm, I just want to highlight some of these poetic figures. He says, deep calleth unto deep. And maybe I should say, we apply this to the Lord Jesus. I'm happy about that. In fact, I may mention that. I see how the minutes go there just now. I'm happy about that. But don't forget that primarily it's not referring to Christ. First of all, he says, I'm just like a man. Now, don't forget what I said, that he's away up in the north of the land, just at the bottom of the great Mount Hermon, where the River Jordan rises and where it begins to flow rapidly. And as he thinks about the accumulating troubles in his life, and the changes that have taken place, and the things that have happened, he first of all speaks about the sound of the water. He says, deep calleth unto deep. He says, I feel like a man, and I'm just caught in between two great big sections of water, and I can hear the roll of one section. And then he says, I can hear the roll of another section. And one deep part of water gurgles over against another part. And he says, no matter where I turn my ear, he says, I can hear nothing but the sound of deep water. Possibly he was listening in some dark night, because he speaks about the night, possibly listening to the gurgling of the rapids of the Jordan River. Then he says, not only is there the sound of water, but he says there's the water spout. Now this, as I said, I would explain this. Give me just a minute. Some people think, maybe, they think that a water spout is a funnel of cloud that rises up and is the harbinger of a great storm that's coming. Personally, I'm inclined to think, undogmatically, that in this passage, a water spout is not something that rises up in the clouds up into the atmosphere.
I think the water sprite is rather more like what we would call a gullet. And the waters in this gully, they swirl round, and they have a suction. And if a man gets caught in these waters, he feels that he's going down. Not only the sound of the waters, but the swirling of the waters in a water spout. Some translated cataracts. Maybe so. I'll not be dogmatic on that. Then the third idea in verse number 7. He says, all thy ways and thy billow. That's the succession of the water. Not the sound of them howling and roaring and crashing. Not the swirling of them, sucking them down. But now the sound. He said there was a wave, it breaks. And he said once the first wave is broken, he said there's another billow just beginning to roll behind it. And I'm just getting over the first encounter, and I can see the second one rising. Mind you, I dare say, if I knew all the circumstances and all the situation of the dear believers here, there are likely some of you Christians have been fairly close to me. You know, times when you felt you were just being sucked down, you were sinking. Times when you felt you were just being submerged, and one wave was just following another, and the waters were going over your head, and you felt that I just can't cope. This is not now life's dirt. This is a man drowning in the midst of life's danger. How do you cope with that? Well, just as I close the meeting, I like what he says in verse number 9. He makes his prayer at the end of verse 8, unto the God of my life. And then in verse 9 he says, I will say unto God my rock. Now I have to almost draw the line there. He says, when I thought I was sinking, when I thought I was just about to be submerged, never to rise again, with this abundance of waters that were flooding into my life, he said, I suddenly just found good ground for my feet. God was my rock. And he said, just as God was first of all the great stream, he said, I have found God now to be a safeguard. And can I say to you Christians, as I have to stop, dear Christians, no matter how big the billows may be, I know it sounds easy for me to talk, and forgive me for that. I haven't the experience that I ought to have maybe to speak upon these things. No matter how many the waves, no matter how big the billows, remember we have a God who will never let us down. He will be a safeguard. He will be a movable rock when the waters are changing and swirling and the sands are shifting. We can still trust a God whose character is unchanging. I was going to say, only time doesn't allow it. Because the psalm not only speaks about life's dirt. God is a stream. And speaks about life's danger. God is our rock. He will never sink. But it also speaks, and I'm not following this at all now, so don't worry. He also speaks about life's darkness. So he said, in the darkness of my life, he says, I'm asking that you will send out thy light and thy truth to bring me to thy holy hill. You know, God is a sunshine in the midst of life's darkness. He gives light in the darkest experiences, and we can be absolutely sure, dear brethren and sisters, that every promise God has made will be fulfilled. His truth is unchanging. His light is our cheer, and he will guide us step by step, be the way ever so dark, until every one of us who are in his heart will safely arrive at his holy hill in eternal glory. Where are you? The dirt are the dangers. Put your trust in God. Hope thou in God. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a great God. May he help us to trust him. May our feelings be controlled by our faith. And in the midst of life's difficulties, I trust that the landscape of life and the geography of this psalm and other psalms that we look at will help us to get our bearing for the glory of God and the comfort of our hearts. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we commend to Thee Thy precious word. We thank Thee again for all the wisdom and instruction which Thou dost impart. We thank Thee for every part of Holy Scripture, revelations of Thine own character. We also bless Thee that Thou dost bring us into circumstances in which we are unable to appreciate how much Thy character and Thy promises can mean. We know that in the lesser experiences of life, we can become careless and self-sufficient, but Thou dost teach us and train us and bring us to those situations where we can do nothing but put our single trust in Thee. We ask Thee to bless Thy people here. We thank Thee for Thine hand with so many, and Thou dost know the landscape of the life that we have to live. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to learn the lessons which Thou wouldst teach, and that we made a heart responsive to acquiesce fully and say, the will of the Lord be done. We ask for these mercies as we leave the meeting, and seek for help in former and future nights, and seek for preservation as we journey to our dwelling, and give our evening thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we'll sing a little of 285. I've been asked to mention that there will be CDs and cassettes of the meetings available. There's a sheet in the foyer that mentions here on the table in the foyer for those who want to order. If you leave your name there, you'll get whatever tapes you want. And any who are from other assemblies, there's a little note to request that you would also please leave your telephone number to assist our brother as well. I suggest you leave him with a blank page so you can save him any trouble. 285. He sitteth over the water floods, and He is strong to save. Now, what do we see? We'll have to abbreviate here for time. Verse 3 and verse 4 and 6. The third and the fourth and the sixth verses of 285, we may stand the same.